All right, we're going to continue our study of the book of Leviticus today, keeping in mind that we're not going to be able to go through the chapters in sequence necessarily, not a detailed study, but I trust that we can gain an overview of what the message of this book is, and in so gaining an overview, come to then, in your own personal study, look at the specifics, and hopefully it will start to gel together and make some sense for you. Now, I suggested a few approaches to the book last time, some of the key things to look for, and I was going through a basic content outline of the book, and I want to pick it up at that point. I'm not real satisfied with the outline I'm giving you. There are different ways to divide the book, but this is the one I started last week, and so I'll continue with it today. The first 10 chapters, I'm suggesting, give to us the way to the holy God, keeping in mind the theme of the book is the holiness of God and how men can approach God because He's holy or since He's holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2, is the key verse that I suggested as the Lord told the people, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy, because God is holy. Those that have a fellowship with Him, those that have a relationship with Him, must also be holy. Now, man is not inherently holy. He's far from it. So how is it that an unholy man is going to have fellowship with God? How can he approach God? It's only in the way that God Himself prescribes for man to so approach Him, and that's by way of sacrifice. So the first 10 chapters of the book deal with the theme of sacrifice and the mediation of those sacrifices. It's necessary for man to have a sacrifice, and it's necessary because man is himself a sinner and cannot approach God. There must be a mediator. So the first 10 chapters deal with the theme of sacrifice, and then in chapters 8 through 10, specifically giving the details of the priesthood. Those two essential things, then, that are going to take our attention directly to the person of Christ. For Christ is the only sacrifice whereby a sinful man can approach God. And Christ is the only priest, the only effective mediator between God and men. So these chapters of Leviticus are teaching various important object lessons, spiritual truths, to direct our thinking unto the Lord. Now, we saw at the close of our discussion last time, I say in chapters 8 and following, the establishment of the priesthood. Chapter 8 was the consecration of the priests. Chapter 9 was the inauguration of their priestly functions, as all the details that were defined in chapters 1 to 7 are now being accomplished in chapter 9. The priests are going through the instructions, and they are offering the burnt offering, they're offering the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offerings, they're offering all of those sacrifices according to the outline that Moses had revealed to them from the Lord in the opening chapters of the book. And we noted at the end of that chapter that having presented those sacrifices, the fire from heaven came and consumed the altar, consumed that which was upon the altar. The people seeing that worshiped the Lord, and it was a time of great rejoicing as the fire of blessing came down upon the altar. But that brought us to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is there as a very vivid reminder that God is not to be trifled with, that man cannot approach God according to the way that he devises, but only the way that God himself prescribed. Nadab and Abihu, those that were the sons of Levi, who witnessed the fire of blessing, who knew the instructions of the sacrifices, nonetheless took matters into their own hands, and they presented that strange fire before the Lord, which very specifically the text tells us, God did not command. They presented that which God did not command. And offering the strange fire again, we have the fire of heaven coming down. This time a fire of judgment coming from the same place. And the verbs that are used here at the end of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10, translated differently in our authorized version, but the same word, indicating that the source of this fire is exactly the same. God's blessing and God's judgment are both the work of God. And as these sons of Aaron took their approach to God in their own hands, God came in fiery judgment against them. Now, that's all the further we got last week, and that raised a question right at the end of our discussion, at the end of chapter 10. After the destruction of Nadab and Abihu, and the instructions to the priests that they were not to mourn for Nadab and Abihu. This was a strange thing in many ways. Here were the sons of Aaron, and God's judgment came upon them very swiftly, and they died. And Aaron, the father, was not allowed in the least to mourn for his sons. The people of Israel were able to weep and lament as they came to realize that strong hand of God in judgment against these two. But the priests, Aaron himself included, were not allowed to join in the mourning rites. Not a natural thing. We lose loved ones, it's a natural thing that we're going to mourn them, to feel the loss. But not so here. God did not want those that were His representatives, the representative priesthood, to in any way mourn and thereby bring question to the justice of God. They had to receive as the work of God, as God's righteous work, the judgment even against their own kin. So Aaron and the other priests, not allowed to mourn. And they were instructed then to go ahead and offer the sacrifices. Now, in verse 16, Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is the most holy? And God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the veil, in the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded." And then in verse 19, Moses receives an excuse for this inappropriate behavior. And when he heard the excuse that Aaron gave, he was content. Now this raises a question. If Nadab and Abihu, I think this is your question. If Nadab and Abihu were so quickly judged by God for not following the prescribed manner in which the sacrifices and the offerings were to be given. Why is it that Eleazar and Ithamar were spared when very clearly they also did not follow the instructions? Now, this is a problem of interpretation. I'm going to give you how I view the problem, and I think it fits the context here nicely. Now, you'll notice, and I think we have to go back to verse 12 here to get the whole context of what is taking place in this section. The final act, I'm not going to go back and review all of the details of the sacrifices at this time, but part of the final act of many of the sacrifices, not the burnt offering, but the sin offering particularly, was that the priests were to eat a portion of that sacrifice. Now, it depended upon what was done with the blood. If the blood was brought into the holy place itself, then the priests had no portion of that sacrifice. The whole carcass and all was to be burnt outside the camp. But if in those sin offerings, particularly for the people, the blood was to be smeared and sprinkled upon the altar outside of the tabernacle proper, then the priests were to eat that portion. Now, notice verses 12 and 13. "And Moses spake unto Aaron and Eleazar and unto Ithamar, the sons that were left, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy sons' due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded." So this portion in God's plan was to be given to the priests. Now, apparently what happened? After the destruction and the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sin offerings were made. But rather than taking that portion that was their due, Ithamar and Eleazar burned the entire thing outside the camp, not taking that which belonged to them. And this was a transgression. This was a failing in the details of the order that God had given. Now, why not their judgment? Now God, or Moses rather, was right angry. Moses was right angry. Now notice verse 19. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Now I think Aaron is giving us here their heart in the matter. Why it is they themselves did not partake of that which was the holy thing. That which has befallen us, that obviously I think in our context refers back to the destruction of Nadab and Abihu. We've seen how holy God is. We've seen how righteous God is. And we are not worthy. We're not worthy to take even of this holy thing. If we had eaten that sin offering, would it have been acceptable to God? Look at what my sons have done today. God's judgment has had to fall upon my family. And there is His heart. We see here His heart. They did not follow the order precisely. And Moses realized that, and Moses was angry with that. But their motive was the fear that they had of God. And I think the very fact that Eleazar and Ithamar were not so judged here emphasizes a very important part or point that I've been trying to make over and again about these sacrifices. It was not the sacrifices in and of themselves that were inherently significant. And you could go through all the letter of the law. You could follow every detail of the ritual and the rigmarole of those sacrifices. Right down the line, and have a heart that was not right with God. The prophets make this clear to us over and over again. Isaiah comes in chapter 1. You read Isaiah chapter 1 as the prophet rebukes the people for their sacrifices. But they were doing it right according to the letter of the law. They were not missing out a detail in their performance of those sacrifices. And the Lord says through Isaiah, I am fed up. I am filled to the point of nausea with these sacrifices. And the language there that God uses in Isaiah 1 is very, very graphic. He hates the sacrifices. Why? Because their heart was not right. Their heart was not in. Oh, they had the letter of the law down perfectly. But that's not what God was looking for. He was looking for the heart that looked beyond the sacrifice to the reality. And those hearts that did not look beyond the sacrifice of the reality were forever condemned by God. Now here's Aaron and his sons. And they leave out one of the details. They leave out one of the details. And it's wrong. They should not have left out this detail. But God looks at their hearts here. And God is going to be gracious, I think, and we have here an indication that He so is. He's going to be gracious to those who err because they fear Him than those who err because of presumption, because of their own arrogance that Nadab and Abihu had. And so when Moses heard, this is the reason. We're not worthy. We're not worthy of this. This is what Aaron, we're not worthy of this. Look at my sons, we're not worthy. Moses says, okay, but this is your due. This is your due. God does not remove the privilege of the priesthood simply because of the failure of Nadab and Abihu. There's something more important at stake here. And Nadab and Abihu were not going to frustrate God's purpose and plan for the Levitical family. They were judged for their failures, but God had a plan. And man's sin, can you see it here? Man's sin does not frustrate God's purpose. God was not going to change His plan and change His course just because Nadab and Abihu failed personally. They were judged personally. But the priests still had their due. And Aaron and his family had to learn that God's grace was to them. They were not eating because they themselves were, but this was what God had programmed and what God had planned and purposed for them. So I think the matter between here is simply between the difference between Nadab and Abihu and Ithamar and Eleazar is simply a matter of the heart. Matter of the heart. And because of that, they were spared. I don't know. That's the way I see it. Is that all right? Okay. Any other questions there before I move on to the second part? All right. Now, the second part of the book, I'll divide it at this point. Again, there are different ways of organizing it, but chapters 11 and following develop the theme, "Be ye holy." Remember the dual theme here, if you will. I'm holy, God says. Now, therefore, you be holy. You be holy. The first 10 chapters develop that theme of God's holiness. How to approach that holy God. Now, chapters 11 and following deal with our holiness, personal holiness, maintaining that holiness, illustrations of that holiness. And we're going to learn some very important lessons. Now, in chapters 11 to 16, the emphasis seems to be upon the purity of body, that God expects for His people. Sanctification certainly is going to be the theme all the way through the second part of the book. The second part of the book deals with the great doctrine, theologically, of sanctification. Justification, we talked about today in Sunday school. There's our forgiveness of sins. There's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is the result of, is the necessary corollary of our justification. Because we've been accepted by God by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, then we are to be a holy people. We are to be progressing in holiness, developing that holiness. Leviticus 11 following are giving us illustrations, examples, object lessons of holiness. The fact that God's people, and here is the theme over and over again, God's people must be different. They're different from the world. They're separated from worldly practices. They're separated from worldly sins. God's people, because of the relationship that they have with Him, must be removed. They must be separated from all the evil of the day in which they live. All right, now, there are some strange things. I will admit to you that there are some strange things in Leviticus 11 and following. Some strange ceremonies. Things that to us make, on the surface, little sense. You have in chapter 11, for instance, the distinction made between clean and unclean foods. God was concerned here about the foods that they ate. And you read through the list, some of the animals are, we need Doc Burden up here to tell us what some of these things are. I wouldn't know some of these things if I saw them. Different names we give them, and I guess, I don't know. But so all of these animals are listed, and they're falling into two categories. Some are said to be clean and therefore edible. Others are not clean and therefore not edible, as far as Israel was concerned. Now, there have been many reasons suggested as to why these animals, some are clean and some are unclean. Many have suggested hygienic reasons, the cooking processes of the day in which Israel lived here were of such that the germs or bacteria or diseases or whatever that were associated with this kind of meat were to be, well, that may be. But I don't think that's the reason, the only reason. It seems strange to me that if these were just for hygienic reasons, that when we come to the New Testament Scriptures, Peter receives his vision of all of these animals, clean and unclean, and God says, everything is clean now. Well, these animals have not changed their nature between Malachi and the book of Acts. Same kind of creatures. And I don't know that even in the days of Christ, whether the cooking ability, different cooking styles, techniques, I don't think they were much different, probably. So what's okay for now Gentile believers to eat this stuff and get sick, but it wasn't all right for Jews to eat this stuff and get sick? I don't think that's the reason. Don't think that's the reason. Now, there may be. You read through some of that list, and there's things in that list that are unclean that you and I eat every day, or would like to eat every day. There's shrimp in there. Shrimp is unclean. I would hate to have been a Jew back then. I love shrimp. You see, it's good stuff. But it was unclean. And you read some of the clean stuff, and I wouldn't get near it. They could eat bugs. Okay? There were certain bugs that they could eat, and perfectly clean. I don't want to eat bugs. It's a strange list. It's a strange list. Some have suggested that the distinction is made to keep a difference between what Israel ate and what the Canaanites ate. Some of the animals here that are suggested, the swine particularly, were very often associated with pagan rituals, Canaanite rituals, would often use pigs as part of their sacrifices. So we don't want to do that. We keep separate. Well, that may be part of it as well. But there are, again, some of these creatures that were not sacrificial for either pagan Canaanites or Israel, either one. And there were some that Israel used in their sacrifices that the Canaanites did as well. So it's not a consistent list. It seems to be arbitrary. It seems to be arbitrary. Now, I'm going to suggest why I think these animals are selected the way they are. I do say they're arbitrary. And I say it becomes for us, all of these are object lessons. I don't want to get away from this idea that what we have here in Leviticus are object lessons on top of object lessons. They're not the spiritual reality, but they are object lessons. Object lessons to teach us higher spiritual truth. They are symbolic of something. All right, here's what I'm suggesting then to be the object lesson involved with this seemingly arbitrary distinction between the food. Some clean, some unclean, and the reasons we can speculate. I'm suggesting that it becomes a picture of election. It's a picture of our election. What is the basis of God's election? It's in the heart of God. God does not choose us because we are what we are. There's nothing within the creature that calls forth God's electing love to be placed upon that creature. It's in the heart of God. And the reason for it is in the mind of God, and solely and uniquely in the mind of God. Israel had been elected by God. The chosen nation. The chosen nation. Out of all the families of the earth, God said to the people through Amos, out of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. Now what does that mean? Was God ignorant of Egyptians? Did God never hear of the Philistines or the Babylonians? Well, sure, God knew those. And we have scripture references that tell us that all of those pagan powers were in the hand of God, and He manipulated them, their leaders, according to His will. But there was a special way. There was a special way in which God knew Israel, in contrast to all the Gentile nations, in contrast to every other Semitic people in the Near East. God had set His love upon them. Now why? Why? Why did God love Israel as He loved Israel? Why did He choose Israel to be His peculiar people, His prized possession, instead of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Philistines? Why? It's in the heart of God. Was Israel a noble people? Not at all. What was Abraham doing? What was Abraham doing when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? He was doing what everybody else in Ur of the Chaldees was doing. Abraham was a pagan. God did not call Abraham out because he was a great fellow. Abraham was in a pagan. He was in a pagan family. But God called him and made a big difference. Why did God choose Noah? Because he was better than everybody else? No, it's God's grace that made him better than everybody else. You see? Why does God choose us? No merit of our own. Why us? Nothing. It's in the heart of God. He loves us, Deuteronomy chapter 7. He loves us. Speaking of Israel, but the principle's the same. Because He loves us. Arbitrary from our standpoint, maybe. But it's in the heart of God. It's in the heart of God. Now Israel. Keep in mind here that Israel has just come out of Egypt. For over 400 years, they have there been mingling together with the Egyptians. Oh, they had their own territory. But if you would understand what Israel was like, don't think that Israel was a nice little holy community living in Egypt. The people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, were practicing the same idolatry and everything else. Oh, there was a remnant there, but that's clear from Moses' family. But there was a great horde of them that were just as ungodly, just as pagan as the Egyptians. But God set His love on them. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and everything, sure. But God called them out and He delivered them. He delivered them from that place of bondage. And now He brings them out and they're no longer among the Egyptians. They're separated from the Egyptians. Because God has redeemed them with His strong arm, with His strong right hand. Redemption. Different. I want you people to realize you're different, God says. Here, look at the animal world. I'm making a difference in this animal world as far as what you eat. Some are clean, some are unclean. But why? Because I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. And it's interesting. You go through some of these apparently arbitrary commandments that God gives in the book of Leviticus. And over again, the only reason ever assigned to it is this. Because I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God, therefore, don't shave this way. I'm the Lord your God, therefore, don't wear garments of mixed material. I'm the Lord your God, therefore, you see? Because you are my people. There has to be a difference. There has to be a difference. Israel was to be different from every other nation on God's earth in that Old Testament period. God was now working through this one nation. It was this one nation that became the preservers of Revelation. It was this one nation that became the preparatory work and from a humanity standpoint of the coming of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 9 very quickly. You have a list there of some of the special benefits that were given now to Israel. Who are Israelites? Verse 4, chapter 9. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Now there's a list of some of the benefits. That was not true for any other people. Israel was different. And God was working especially through this people. They had to be different. Here's an object lesson. Let me give you an object lesson, God says, of what it means to be elect. Here's this animal, it's okay. This one animal's not. Is it not interesting then? When is it? When is it in the New Testament age that God eliminates or removes these distinctions between the clean and the unclean animals? Peter had his dream, right? Peter had his dream. Here comes this sheet rolled down from heaven. All kinds of animals. God says, eat. Peter says, no way am I going to eat that stuff. It's unclean. What I've cleansed, what I've made clean, don't you call unclean. Everything is clean, God says now. And immediately after that, what happens? After the dream, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, Gentile, one of us. And now we have the Gentiles in force coming into the church, coming into this special relationship with God. Therefore, everything is clean. Everything is clean. Israel no longer just the only clean. Now the Gentiles, you and I, are now part of that. In the Old Testament, you and I would have been shrimps and unedible. You see? But now, because of the engrafting of all of us shrimps into the body, everything is clean. It's an object lesson. Can you see that? Can you see that? Well, chapter 11 is the unclean and unclean foods. You read that and you say, well, you know, I eat all of these things and I don't want... It's a picture. It's a picture. Arbitrary, yes, but you are... God's people are to be different. Election. I would suggest that is one of the main object lessons. In chapters 12 and 13, we have various instructions concerning cleanness of body, various rites of purification, leprosy is dealt with there in chapters 13 and so forth. Various things dealing with the body being unclean. Chapter 14, unclean clothes. Unclean clothes. How to keep your clothes clean. Why to keep them clean. Chapter 15, various contacts in general. Now you read those things. And I'm not going to go through all the details here. But I want you to get this picture. You read through all of these things in Leviticus 12 and following that can potentially make someone unclean, you get the impression that almost anything can make you unclean. Now let's keep in mind, what's these laws of cleanness and uncleanness, what principle are they teaching? What does the psalmist say in Psalm 24? Down there a little ways. He that comes to the holy place comes how? Clean hands and a pure heart. Okay? To make that approach to God, to come into the holy place, the place of fellowship, you must have clean hands and a pure heart. The overall lesson that we have to see here in these cleanness and uncleanness laws is simply this. To have fellowship with God, there must be purity. Worship, fellowship with God demands cleanness, demands purity, demands purity. We know that in our experience, don't we? When we have sin in our hearts, when we have done those things to fail the Lord, we don't enjoy the fellowship with God that once we did. And to enjoy the fellowship once again, to be restored to that place of joy in our salvation, to full fellowship, what do? We confess our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins. And we're restored again to fellowship, aren't we? Now, object lessons of that. God wanted to teach His people that the only way we can get along, the only way we're going to have true fellowship one with the other, is if you're clean, if you're pure, if you're holy. So here are these object lessons concerning touching this and touching that and this kind of a skin rash and that kind of a skin malady, and you got scuzz on your walls. You get the leprosy on the walls there in chapter 14. Any South Carolinian who has a bathroom would always be unclean and get to scuzz in your wall. I get on sander all the time. Leprosy on our bathroom walls. Yes, it's there. And we have to have our little rituals and we use 409 and it gets it right off. Now, lesson, you see, the lesson had to be clean. Now, the point is, I'm saying, you read through that and you get the impression everything can potentially make you unclean. Touching this, touching that, you've got to be careful here, you'd be careful here. Everything can make you unclean. It was a constant battle. There were daily sacrifices almost daily sacrifices that had to be offered in order to restore cleanness. Object lesson. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? What we hear Kearns telling us every once in a while, the old line of the Puritans, keep your short accounts with God. Don't let things build up. These were daily things. Every day something potentially comes into our lives and our hearts that's going to destroy our fellowship.
Every day the possibility is there. And every day we need a fresh cleansing by the blood of Christ. Every day we need that application, if you will, the sprinkling of the blood upon our hearts to restore our faith. And no matter how many times we come. And it didn't matter. Didn't matter. And some of these things were accidental. These things that made you clean or unclean did not necessarily have to be intentional things. But the point is, you see, that every day something was coming that made them ceremonially unclean. Let me back up here and make sure we understand this. That to be ceremonially unclean simply meant that you could not participate in the religious activity. You were, for that period, ostracized from the religious practices. If you were a leper, you were outside the camp. You had to yell, unclean, unclean, and what have you. Ostracized from the religious community, if you will. Teaching, there's no fellowship with God if you're unclean. Be pronounced clean and the fellowship is restored. Object lessons. So long as the individual has the sin in his heart, all this is typical representative of the sins that make someone unclean. Okay. Accidentally touch a corpse did not make you necessarily morally impure. It wasn't a sin, but death, curse of sin, reminder that sin separates. All of these just object lessons. I hope you can see this. And a constant reminder to have fellowship with God, there must be purity. So all of these laws of cleanness and uncleanness that you read in chapters 11 through 15, look at them from that standpoint. Teaching the lesson to approach God, you must have clean hands, you must have a pure heart. And sin is what separates and precludes fellowship with God. And the only thing that made cleanness was the rites of purification. See? You have these rites of purification now. That's applied. Sometimes it was this kind of sacrifice, sometimes that kind of sacrifice, but it all goes back to the blood. What is it that makes purity? It's the blood. What is it that can restore fellowship? It's the blood. Now we have the blood that has once for all been sacrificed. We have the blood of Christ. But I quoted that verse a moment ago, or alluded to that verse in 1 John chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7. That it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that keeps on cleansing us. We confess our sins. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins. It's His blood that keeps on cleansing us, that brings us to the place where once again we can have the full restoration of fellowship. It's not without significance then that Leviticus 15, where all of these things that bring uncleanness and therefore inability to fellowship with God, it's not without significance that chapter 15 is followed by chapter 16. Not just numerically, but theologically. For chapter 16 is what? The great day of atonement. The great day of atonement. What is it that takes care of uncleanness? It's the atonement. What is it that takes care of man's inability to fellowship with God? It's the atonement. Eh? The atonement. So right here in this practical, this is the practical section of the book. You may not believe it, but it is. This is the practical section of the book. Right in the heart of all of this practicality. It's again the forceful reminder of the necessity of the blood. No blood, no cleansing from sin. No being cleansed by the blood. No application of the blood. There's not going to be any fellowship with God. Great book, Object Lessons. We'll pick it up, chapter 17. Look at some of the things there next week as we try to just give an overview of what's happening in this book. It's a great little book, mysterious in places, but don't get bogged down with the details that you don't see the object lesson that's trying to be conveyed to us and the spiritual reality involved therein. All right, well, our time is gone this morning, so we'll pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His sacrifice for us and the power of His sacrifice, the efficacy of His sacrifice. We're thankful, Lord, that His blood does cleanse us from our sin. And I pray, Lord, that we will get something of the message of this book. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we are the chosen of God, the special people of God, the prized possession belonging unto our Lord. Help us to realize that that great privilege puts an awesome responsibility upon us to be pure, to be holy, to be different from the world, and separated from sin. May we learn the truths that as we approach unto the holy place, we must so come with clean hands and pure hearts. Father, we know that we cannot cleanse ourselves. We have not the means to wash ourselves clean, but we have Christ. We have His shed blood in our behalf. Help us day by day. Help us to see that it must be day by day. Rely upon the cleansing of the blood of Christ to keep us in fellowship with God. Bless this day. Pray that the Lord's presence would be in our worship hours. Pray that the work of God would be well accomplished through the preaching of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name.